I'm going to read our passage for us this morning, and then I'll pray, and then I'll make sure I include Dale in our morning prayer. So if you'd like to stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. And our scripture reads as follows. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He shall build a house, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your word, how it is so true. And we see the fulfillment of this passage in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just thank you that you have given us these glimpses from the Old Testament to remind us of how important Jesus is to us. And Lord, as we study your word this morning, I pray that you would bring your blessing upon it, and that you would help me to share the word in truth, and that you would help the word to shine forth. And Lord, I just also want to lift up the Ingham family. We know that Dale loved you and is in your presence. And Lord, we're just so grateful that he is there with you and he's no longer suffering. And Lord, our hearts are heavy for him and for the family, and Lord, we just lift them up to you today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I titled this morning's message, Jesus the King. The family is a gift from God. Have you ever thought about how God can use your family for his glory? Now, I came from a Christian family, and my father was a pastor and missionary, and he passed on his legacy to his four sons. And all of his four sons have served the Lord either in full-time ministry or at least as laymen who work in the church and support the church. And it's been my privilege to see my son walking in the footsteps of Jesus and serving him as a pastor. How much more of a privilege it is to pass on a spiritual legacy to the family of God. You know, I love that I get an opportunity to pour into you spiritual insight and to draw you a little closer to the Lord. That's what this is all about. You know, we're not here just to sit and hear a sermon. We're here in order to dive deeper into our relationship with God and with one another. Now, Christianity isn't just about a list of do's and don'ts. I think the world kind of gets that impression because all other religions are about that. And sometimes we can come across that way, and my sermon kind of comes across a little bit of do this and don't do that. kind of stuff oftentimes. But it's really about our relationship with the Lord. If we don't have a deep relationship with the Lord, we'll have a superficial view of God, and we'll have a superficial view of what our responsibilities are in light of that. And I think that, you know, we can take some important lessons from David. We're not going to go too deep into his life, but today, for sake of time, I mean, this could be a long study if we did. We could go on for weeks, probably months, just talking about David's relationship with the Lord. We're studying Christ in the Old Testament, and David is our next stop in the God's progress, and his progressive revelation, because God reveals a little at a time. He doesn't reveal everything all at once. Now, we have the beauty of having the completed Word of God, and we can just read it from cover to cover, and we see the whole plan unfolding before us. And there's still a few things that hasn't happened yet, but we're just so excited to have them happen. I don't know about you, but I think about the coming of the Lord, you know, the rapture all the time. And as a believer, we're just looking forward to, you know, being with the Lord. I don't think there's any greater privilege than to be with the Lord. And, you know, he leaves us here for a time, and why, right? To be that individual who, and corporately, to bring the gospel out there so other people can hear it, and that they can, they too can go and be with the Lord. If God just took us all away as soon as we got saved, you know, who would testify, right? And we need to be doing that. But we're going to talk first about this promise that God made to David. The last time we talked, over 500 years has passed. You know, you think about 500 years. I mean, even our country isn't that old, right? You know, our 500 years is a long time. Where they really had nothing. They just, all they had was that Jesus, or a Messiah, someone was going to come and be a prophet. That someone was going to come and take Moses' place. There's not a lot that happens for the entire time of the judges, because they go into the land, they conquer the land, and Joshua dies, and then the nation just continues for 400 years. And during the judges, the judges were men that raised up because Israel was kind of floundering. They come into the land and they conquer the land, but you know what? They didn't actually get rid of everybody that was there. Now, we often think about, you know, what is it that compromises us? And it's the world, right? The world's influences. And whenever we listen to the world, we compromise our beliefs and we fall short. Not that we lose our salvation, because we can't do that, but we become ineffective as Christians, right? Well, the Jews during that period of time, that 400 years, they had a cycle that they went through. They would sin against God, and the way they did that was that they would begin to take on the idol worship of the land. Because they didn't get rid of all the idols, they began to start worshiping them. So they worshiped them, and so they fall away from God, and then the next thing that would happen is that God would send a conqueror, right, for lack of a better word, a con conquering king or land that would come in and they would just oppress the people for a period of time. And sometimes it's like a long time, 70 years, sometimes 50 years, sometimes 40 years. And the people just would be under this oppression and they can't thrive and flourish as they would want. And then they realized that it was because of their sin that they would be up, that they were under this oppression. And so they would cry out to God, and God would send a judge. And the judges were there, and as long as the judge was alive, the people would be in line, and they would follow the Lord. And then the judge would die, and then they would go back to their old ways, and the cycle would continue for 400 years. It's hard to wrap our heads around 400 years, and this was happening. But it's interesting to me that as I was studying for this path, for this sermon, I began to do a study of the book of Judges, and I was interested in finding out what tribe each of these judges were from, because you remember how that in one of my sermons that I talked about that Judah, the Messiah, would reign with a iron scepter from the tribe of Judah, and of course fulfilled in Jesus. And this was a prediction that Jacob had on his deathbed of Judah. So it's interesting as you look at the judges, and I'm just going to run through them real quick in order of their serving, and just mention what tribes they were from, because they're from various tribes. The very first judge was Othniel, and he was from the tribe of Judah. And we go, oh, makes sense, right? Because we're going to have a king that will come out of Judah. But after he died, Ehud came along, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's Judges chapter 3. The third judge was Shamgar, and we're not... We think that it's possible that he was from the tribe of Naphtali. Deborah, who was kind of a one-off of all the judges, was the only woman that served as a judge, and she was from the tribe of Ephraim. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh. Tola was from the tribe of Issachar. Jair was from the tribe of Gilead, or from the area of Gilead, possibly Manasseh. Jephthah was from Manasseh. Isban was either from Judah or Zebulun. We're not sure. Elon was from Zebulun. Abdon was from Ephraim. Samson was from Dan. And Samuel was a Levite who actually was from Ephraim, from the tribe of Ephraim, even though he was a Levite, that the Levites were scattered among all of the various tribes. And so he was technically from Ephraim, but was a Levite. And that's why he could kind of act as a priest, even though he wasn't one of the priests. He could do a lot of the priestly things because he was a Levite. Now, when I think about all this, I think about the idea that these individuals were from basically most of the different tribes of Israel. And you think, why did God pick Judah and then allow all these other tribes to successfully be the leaders, the judges for Israel during that time? And I begin to wonder about that, and I don't have an inspired answer for this. But what I do see is that, you know, God's fair, and he gives opportunity for everyone. everyone gets to serve. And I kind of, in a way, we see that in the church today, where everyone serves in different capacities. So there's not a special person that does everything. And so, you know, we see everyone participating. But what happened after this was that Israel became dissatisfied with the judges' idea, and they began to demand that God would give them a king. They wanted a king. Now up to this point, what we have is God was reigning from his throne in heaven, and he had representatives on earth who would do his bidding. And that was, Moses would be an example of that. God would directly tell Moses, this is what I want the people to do, and they would do that. But they became restless, and Samuel was the judge at the time, and he realized that for some reason or another, these people were getting restless, and he understood that they were rejecting what we call a theocracy. We know what monarchy, right? Theocracy is actually a God king, God reigning. God is the one who reigns, and the people didn't want God to reign. They wanted a human king to reign instead. And listen and look up on the screen from 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the background of this. And it says, their request displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that you say, they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's very significant, because we are subjects of God. If you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a son or daughter of the King. And we recognize God's headship over us. We recognize that God is our Lord and He is our Master, and we obey Him. The laws of the land are under God, right? We have God that's at the top. And the laws of the land, you know, if they disagree with God's rule, we obey God rather than men. That's important. So we have an understanding that we are under God's rule, and that the Israelites rejected that notion for the most part, because they were going through lots of turmoil, weren't they? The judges were a horrible time to live. I would never have wanted to live during the judges' time. It's horrible, because they were constantly under oppression by someone, and then they would have to have someone rise up, and peace would only last for a little while. But it's interesting to me that God chose Saul to be the first king. And Saul was not from the tribe of Judah. It was kind of surprising that if you read through the scripture, that you see this prediction by Jacob. 400 years goes by to Moses, and then another 400 years, it's 800 years of time. Almost 1,000 years of time has gone by since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All this is going on, and God chooses Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And one thing about Saul that I wanted to point out was that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23, we find out that Saul is a very tall man, taller than everyone. It says in verse 23, it says, "So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." So all the people were short and tall, and Saul was tall. And he was handsome, tall, and so he was somebody that people would follow. At first there was a ruckus about Saul, and people didn't want to follow him. And then he delivered some folks, and all of a sudden, you know, he became popular, and his coronation went really well, and everything. But you know, according to 1 Samuel 13, we find that if Saul had been faithful, God would have used Saul's kingdom forever. That's a little surprising, because this is what 1 Samuel 13 says, verses 13 and 14. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly.'" But Saul had, pause there for just a moment, just to kind of give you a little background. Saul had done a sacrifice on his own, because he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come, and he got impatient, and his troops were getting angry because they were waiting around so long, and so he just did the sacrifice himself. And as soon as he finished, Samuel showed up. So that's the scene here. So it says, "You have done foolishly, and you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over your people, his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, in this little phrase, you realize that all the promise has been is that the scepter would not depart from Judah, but yet God was the one who chose Saul. And he wasn't from the tribe of Judah. And you would expect that God would be following the plan. You know, he set the plan up and he's not following the plan. But here's the deal. God knows what he's doing. God never makes mistakes. And even though Saul was a mess, just read 1 Samuel. The whole book of 1 Samuel is about Saul. 2 Samuel is all about David. Right? So if you kind of, and then 1 Kings is pretty much all about Solomon. So if you think about Saul and all the things that he did and a lot of things he did wrong, it's interesting that God knew all along, because God never makes any mistakes, and God knows everything. David wasn't ready. David was not ready to be king when God picked Saul. Have you ever thought about that? So here's David. He's a young man. And we don't, you know, the Bible's kind of weird about Saul and how long he reigned, because there's nothing in the Old Testament that says how long Saul reigned. And so I'm always racking my brain trying to figure out, you know, how this all fits in. In the New Testament, there's one little statement that says that Saul reigned for 40 years. So we have that, but not from the Old Testament. I don't know where, you know, Stephen got that. We don't know, but all we know is that Saul reigned according to the New Testament, 40 years. So it must have been some historical record somewhere that's not in the Bible, or I should say, not in the Old Testament. And so I'm always trying to figure out, you know, was Saul already married and had children already when he got picked? Because the Bible doesn't tell us that. All we know is that David was pretty young when he killed Goliath. And David was 30 years old when he became king of Israel. So if Saul reigned for 40 years, David might not have even been born yet. Or at least was very, very young when Saul became king. They demanded a king, so God gave him a king. And I also realized that throughout all of David's life, you see God building his character. And it's not till near the end of David's life, you know, he's into his kingdom for a long time before God reveals to him his plan for David and his posterity. And we get into our text from today, and we look at verse 12, and it says, when your days are fulfilled, that means when you die, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, at this point, we realize that Solomon fulfilled this. Because what did Solomon do? He built a house for the Lord. And he established God's name at the house, the temple. And God promised to establish his throne forever. David was not allowed to build the temple. Solomon was allowed to build the temple. And God would continue the kingdom through him. But you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that have dual applications. If you really think about this, you have Solomon building a house, and what is Jesus doing? He's building a house. The church. Because you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's building a house in your life. The Holy Spirit dwells in you, just as he was filling the temple. So we see a correlation here between the Old Testament and the New. But we also see this establishing your kingdom forever. That is Jesus. David was the beginning. But God promised to continue through Solomon in verse 14. He says, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And we could stop there for just a moment, because that has a dual fulfillment as well. Because we have Jesus, the Son of God, the firstborn over all creation. Even though Jesus isn't born, firstborn has to do with birthright, the rights. But it's interesting that God says that here about Solomon. But also, there's this hint about someone beyond him that would be the son. Then there's a phrase here where it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Well, Jesus obviously didn't commit sin, but he did suffer as one who committed sin, even though he didn't. We talked about the substitution before. Solomon started out well, but he didn't finish well because his heart was divided. He married all these women, 1,000 women. Can't wrap my head around that. But you know, Solomon's life was cut short too. He reigned for 40 years, but you know, he, if you think about it, David reigned for 40 years, I think it is. He died when he was around 70. You're doing better than David. She had a birthday day before yesterday. But so David died in 70, and Solomon died at 60. Gary, he's turned 60 this week. God cut Solomon's life short because he didn't finish well. But for the sake of David, Solomon's lineage continued. Because of David, God kept his promise to have a king sit on the throne forever. Verses 15 and 16 actually solidifies this because it says, "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. The throne, your throne shall be established forever." Now, God is great, right? And I want us to, you know, just look at David for just a minute, because David had some admirable qualities. As a young man, he had showed great courage against predators, because he had this little flock of lambs, sheep that he was caring for, and there occasionally they were attacked by wild animals. And here's this young man out in the pasture, probably in his teens, and it says that David, talking to Saul about Goliath, David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or bear would come and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." How many of you want to go up against a bear or a lion? No thanks. That's what David did. So when Goliath, who was blaspheming God in front of all of Israel and mocking God's people, this is what David said about Goliath in verse 37 of 1 Samuel 17. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" Courage. And of course, you know the story. Well, you should know the story. David defeated Goliath. Because why? He trusted in the Lord. I've recently seen some videos of these guys with slings, and they're demonstrating the power of a sling. They had a cast iron pan hanging from a branch, 20 feet or 40 feet, I don't know how far it was. It looked like really far. Hole in the pan that big from a rock. Amazing. But David not only had courage, but he was loyal. He was loyal to his friends, to Jonathan, for example, but he also was loyal to Saul, who wanted to kill him. And every time he had an opportunity, he would go back to Saul and work with him for a while if he could, but Saul kept trying to kill him, so it just wasn't working out. But David also showed integrity in everything that he did. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "If you walk before me as your father David walked," that's about Solomon, right? Because it's in 1 Kings. "If you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments," and it goes on, "I'm going to establish your kingdom forever." But you know, that was David living out his life in integrity of heart and uprightness. Now, these are lessons for us as well, right? Aren't they? Courage, but not our own courage. Courage in the Lord. Right? Loyalty to one another, to the Lord, mostly and first and foremost. Serving with integrity and uprightness. We could put that one in there too. Now, we know that David wasn't perfect. Had a lot of flaws, and so do we. So we can't point the finger. But the great news is that God's grace is so big that it covers a multitude of sins. And when we fall short, just like 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Since God always keeps his promises, we can count on him to keep his promises to us. And we can depend on the Lord. We can depend on the Lord. Now we talked about David, but we also want to see Jesus in the text. We want to understand how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Now, we all should know, if we've been in church for 5 minutes, we understand that Jesus is the King. But we also want to just talk about how that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne for a moment, just to rehearse this for a while, because it's important that we know this. At the Babylonian captivity, so Israel had done wrong constantly. They'd had some evil kings in the south. The northern kingdom had ceased to operate. They were all taken away captive already 200 years before. The Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes all the people captive, leaves a few behind, puts some people in charge, makes them king and all that. Jeconiah was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Then there was Jehoiakim, and all those were relatives, brothers of Jeconiah. But Jeconiah was taken captive in the first wave. And Jeconiah is actually listed in the genealogies of Jesus. And what happens is that they're taken captive to Babylon, but the lineage continued, even though from that point on, Jeconiah was technically the last of David's lineage, direct lineage, that was on the throne, even though Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, those guys were also relatives, but Jeconiah was actually the rightful king. And he gets taken over to Babylon, but he doesn't die. He has children. And they're in Babylon for 70 years, come back into the land. And during that whole time, even though they were under the thumb, the rule of Babylon, and then eventually the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and eventually the Romans 400 years pass. And now one of those guys is reigning on the throne, but they're all having children. And the lineage is right there in Matthew chapter 1. You can follow through the names that you can't pronounce. So the genealogy, and I just want to look at the very last thing here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, where just these are names we can pronounce, right? It says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So the lineage coming down all the way from David, well, you go all the way back there to Jacob, all the way down in that genealogy, and it gets all the way down to Joseph and then Jesus, the rightful king to sit on David's throne. And since God always keeps his promises and we can count on him, we see that God is fulfilling this very promise through Jesus. And it was no secret among the common people that Jesus was the son of David. For example, a couple of blind men were calling out to Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. A woman who had a demon-possessed daughter said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. At the triumphal entry, the people were calling out in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, and the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These people all knew that Jesus was the Son of David. He was the rightful heir to the throne. However, the religious leaders of the day did not want to acknowledge Jesus at all. Why? Because they feared losing their positions. And it also meant that they would have to obey Jesus. Because if Jesus is the king, they would need to obey him. And they didn't want that. In fact, the leadership of the Sanhedrin were trying to get Jesus killed for treason. That's what John chapter 19, verse 12 is all about. And then to Pilate against sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So you need to kill him because he's committing treason, because he's claiming to be the king. The Jews objected to Pilate's sign over Jesus' cross in John chapter 19, verses 19 and 20 through 21. When Pilate put it up over the cross, he said, he put a title, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And then, of course, Pilate says, I wrote what I wrote. Because he is the king of the Jews, isn't he? He's our king as well. Jesus is the last king in David's lineage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, But to the Son, he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He's the last king in the lineage of David. I always wonder, Jesus' brothers had children, perhaps. But Jesus didn't have any children. He was the last in the lineage. Jesus never married, didn't have any children. Therefore, he is the last king. There's no one else. That lineage is done. Why? Because Jesus is forever. He's raised from the dead. Hallelujah. And he will reign forever and ever. At the second coming, he will actually reign on the earth. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast and his image, and had not received the mark or on their foreheads or on their heads. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Christ will be sitting on the throne of David. I always wondered when I was a kid, I thought, are they keeping that throne, the physical throne, hidden somewhere? They're going to pull it out? Then I realized it didn't have anything to do with a physical chair. But Jesus is reigning right now, isn't he? It's important to realize that those who have trusted Jesus are acknowledging Jesus' kingship in their life. That's why he's called our Lord. We acknowledge his authority over us. We think that to ourselves that we're the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. No. Jesus is the boss of you. If you trust Jesus, he's the boss of you. He's the Lord. Now, we don't really talk about lords in our society much, but we can understand the boss, can't we? That's why obedience to him is so important for the believer. Jesus, here's some things that he says that we should do. He commanded us to love one another, John 15:17. These things I command you, that you love one another. He also commanded us to share our faith, to be baptized, and to teach others. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's also commanded us to live by faith. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're also commanded to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." He's also commanded us to use our spiritual gifts to edify one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." And he also encourages us to help the sinning brother who's lost their way. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." This is not just a list of do's and don'ts. This is about our hearts as Christians learning to love God and others more. It's a deeper relationship with the Lord that these things flow from. If you just want to check off a list, you're doing it wrong. I think that the best thing that you could ever do is to work on your relationship with the Lord. Just work on your relationship with the Lord and don't worry about the other things. Let them flow from that. Let your life be immersed in your relationship with the Lord. Nourish that. How do you do that? Well, you dive into his word. Commune with him in prayer. And you love the fellowship of believers. Because that's where you get the strength. Is Jesus your king? Are you following him with your whole life? Are you just give yourself to him in loyalty, courage, integrity? If the answer is no, evaluate your life. Confess it. Put it right before God and live for him. God's plan took a shepherd boy and made him a great leader. And through him, Christ came to be our Lord and our Savior, and he's working in your life, building character in your life to make you influential in the lives of others for his glory. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this scripture to you. We thank you so much, Lord, for it. We thank you that your kingdom is established forever through Christ, who is the last of the lineage of David, who is the one who came, lived a perfect life, died on a cross to pay for our sin, and rose again, and is reigning in from heaven and will someday reign on earth. Will come, Lord Jesus. And we look forward to being with you. Thank you, and help us to live day to day according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.